Well, dear congregation, I would ask you please to turn your prayerful attention to that passage of scripture that I read to you in your hearing, 1 Kings chapter 20. For those of you who are visiting amongst us, I would just like to say by way of introduction, welcome, of course. But also, I need to say, as a church, we are going through the book of 1 Kings. We, morning by morning on the Lord's days, go through consecutively God's Word. We feel it's probably the best way to study the Scriptures. Of course, the evening service is a gospel sermon, and those are not consecutive sermons. But here we're seeking to give solid instruction, solid meat from the Word of God to God's people, studying the Bible verse upon verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. In the chapter 19, just I say this by way of understanding the context, we saw how the Lord discouraged the man who was discouraged, Elijah the prophet. Remember how Jezebel sought his life. She was threatening his life. She had already taken a number of the prophets. But remember, King Ahab had a servant next to him, Obadiah, and Obadiah hid 100 of the prophets by 50s in the caves. But Jezebel had slaughtered many of the prophets already. But there was a great showdown, wasn't there, on Mount Carmel, where the Lord himself showed that he is the God, or God, and not Baal. That it was God that not only sent down fire from heaven, but God also sent rain down upon Israel that was under judgment now for 3 years. And God had mercy once again upon the land. But the people still, by and large, are recalcitrant, still hard in their sins. Ahab should have learned the lesson and should have repented of his sin. And we saw at that time how the Lord encouraged the very discouraged and disheveled prophet Elijah, who had his life threatened by Jezebel. And the Lord appeared to Elijah, not in the wind, not in the fire, but in a still, small voice, there at the mouth of the cave, and said to him, "Go back." And he was given commission to anoint two kings, to anoint the next king of Syria, Hazael, in the place of King Ben-Hadad. And that surely would have been an encouragement for Elijah, especially when we consider facts in this very subject, but then also to anoint Jehu king over Israel. And Jehu would not be king over Israel immediately following Ahab, but it was a sign that judgment would come over the house of Omri. There would be still another two kings after Ahab from his family. But the Lord was saying to Elijah, by anointing Jehu king over Israel, that God would judge that house of Ahab and put an end to it. It reminds us, friends, that God is absolutely sovereign, is he not, over all things in this world. Everything is ordained by God. In fact, we're told in Romans 13:1, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this is such an encouragement for us, isn't it, as God's people, to trust in him despite how dark and how bleak the world might be, even of this our nation. God is not unfaithful. God will fulfill his word in his time. And that reminds us, so there will be two kings after Ahab, but God will have the final word. Now here in chapter 20 this morning, what I want us to see, as we will begin to see, is the beginning of the demise of wicked King Ahab. But the astounding thing is, we see God appearing to him. And we may ask the question, we'll try to answer it this morning, why does God appear to this very wicked King Ahab, who not only wanted to kill Elijah, as well as with his wife, but all the prophets? Now, we also, what we begin to see in this chapter and in the following chapters, is a new phase in the relations between Israel and Judah. So far, Israel has opposed Judah. Remember, there was a dividing of the kingdoms after King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And then, of course, Jeroboam introduced this false worship. It was golden calf worship. And now that has blown to full apostasy, complete idolatry now, Baal worship. Jeroboam said, in effect, these are the gods. He was not denying the true and the living God, but he misrepresented God by two golden calves. And his whole purpose in doing that, it was wrong, it was a pragmatic approach. Because he said to the people of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Of course, remember, the men aged 20 and above, three times a year, had to go to Jerusalem to worship. But what Jeroboam was trying to do was trying to keep the 10 tribes from ever amalgamating again with the two tribes in the south. And so thus, he resorted to wicked pragmatism. But by and by, the Lord judged. And what we see is they continued on in that pragmatic approach of worship to a God, completely denying and relegating the second commandment. Remember, thou shalt not make any false or graven image of anything and bow down and worship it, neither make a false or a graven image of anything below, no angel, no saint, not even God, and bow down and worship it. God not only judged that, but how that led to complete idolatry. You see, as we've said before, and I don't want to belabor it, but I think it's a very important lesson that we cling tenaciously to what we call the regulative principle. If you decide or I decide that we are going to worship God any way we like, it will always lead to complete idolatry. God is never to be represented by something that we can see or touch or feel. Because God is high in the heavens, and he is not like us. And that is exactly what happened to Israel. And we saw the showdown, didn't we, at Mount Carmel, where God sent down fire and completely consumed the bullocks on the altar that was doused with water, and all the gutters and gunnels, they were completely, and even the stones, burnt up with a fire. But God also sent the rain after 3 years of judgment upon Israel. So far, Israel has opposed Judah, predominantly because of Judah's faithfulness to the Lord in true worship, and Israel's idolatry in Baal worship. But now we see a change. We'll see it in the next chapter, really, in a change of friendship and relationship between Judah and Israel, but all for the wrong reasons. And we will find that even godly King Jehoshaphat, he makes an alliance with King Ahab, and that was not good, and he was reproved for that. And here we see that Israel is not repenting of her sins. Now, because of that sad compromise and help, even against the enemy, and at this time we should say that the Lord is bringing Israel under judgment. We could say this, and it might seem very difficult to sort of understand, but the Lord is actually chastening Israel because of her sins. And we see here King Ben-Hadad coming out against Israel, and King Ahab, the capital of Israel, now Samaria in the north. And this really is by the hand of God. Everything is happening by God's purpose. And these things ought to be, as we're reminded in Romans 15, verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There are lessons to learn here, friends. There are many that say that the Old Testament is redundant. But that's not true. Sadly today, many in the modern church say, well, we shouldn't be teaching from the Old Testament. Well, that's foolishness. These things are to be keenly observed by us. And God is unchanging. Doesn't he say, I am the Lord, I change not? He's the same God who threatens demise upon those who forsake him and those who think that they know better. So we'll see this morning, again, the Lord's displeasure, not only with Israel, but here especially with the enemy, the Syrians. And one thing we'll say just by passing, false religion may either attack the church directly with ungodly alliances which seduce the people of God, and that will happen with Judah because she did have an ungodly alliance with Israel. Israel are walking in apostasy here, and you see there are 7,000 men. That number is vastly decreased from them who were prepared to fight before. You see, there are only 7,000, yet the Lord gives deliverance to Israel. This is astounding, amazing. Now, one of the themes of this chapter, you'll see it, it's a sort of common refrain. The Lord is dealing here with wicked King Ahab and giving him victory over the Syrians. For what reason? Well, there are a number of reasons. But firstly, notice verse 13. One of the great themes and the lessons of this chapter is God's declaration in these words at the end of verse 13. I'll read verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it. He's speaking about the great multitude of the Syrian army. I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. See, the Lord is giving Ahab and the people of Israel no excuse. They cannot explain away this victory apart from the fact that this is the Lord that's given the victory. And yet, these recalcitrant, stiff-necked, hard-necked people will continue on in their sin. And this once again shows, friends, except a man is born again, his heart will remain indifferent to Almighty God, will not bow, and will not render to God. Again, you see that phrase again. Look at the verse 28 there at the end. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. It's a common refrain, isn't it? Now, Israel ought to know by now that the Lord is the Lord God. In fact, if you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 19, after the Lord consumed all the sacrifice, verse 39, I'll read from verse 38, Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Sorry, chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. So Israel acknowledged this, but they continued actually to deny God. It's a strange thing, isn't it? People can see the miracles even when Christ was here and yet cry at the end, crucify Him. Crucify Him. So we come to this chapter, and the first title, we could say, the first head this morning, as we see in verses 1 to 27, is the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord, and here particularly to Israel and to Ahab. Here in chapter 20, we first of all see this ferocious attack of King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, upon Israel in the north. And that's really in the first 12 verses. Now, you notice here in verse 1 how the Syrians besieged the land until they went over the capital of Israel, which is called Samaria now. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and they were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So he besieged the whole city. This was just an attack out of nowhere. And again, as we read there from Romans 13:1, these things are of God. Everything that takes place in this world is of God. And God did warn in the Old Testament, didn't he? If Israel forsook the true and the living God, he would send the enemies, not only from the Canaanites, but round about upon his people. The people called out of Israel. Not all of them spiritual Israel, but the people were shown many of the Lord's kindnesses and blessings. He had brought them into a large place, brought them into a promised land. These people had no excuse. Even after Carmel, there was no repenting. There was no forsaking of Baal. It's astounding. And therefore, we shouldn't be astounded that the Lord here sends judgment upon Israel in the north and besieges Samaria here by King Ben-Hadad. Then you notice in verse 2 the wicked demands of King Ben-Hadad. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Here, perhaps, as you read on, King Ahab assumes that this is just merely paying a tribute to this foreign king, merely giving him a sort of yearly tax. And this was a common practice. A king that warred against another nation would then start to ask for protection money. You pay us something, we'll protect you, but you're ours ultimately. You're subject to us. It's also called subjugation money. But notice, he's got it all wrong, because the second message comes to him, and it's more sinister. Verse 5, and the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, whatever you delight in, is going to be taken from you. You shall put it in their hand and take it away. This is very clearly not a yearly tax or tribute. But here, Ben-Hadad is claiming everything of King Ahab. Now, he not only wants to just fleece the city, but he wants to actually take everything and ransack it. Instead, we notice, as the narrative carries on, Ben-Hadad wants to negotiate this. And so what he does is he speaks to the elders. Notice verse 7, then the king of Israel called for the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, and so on. And so he gets advice, and the elders say, well, no, don't give in to this. Hearken not unto him, nor consent. That's the word, verse 8. And then, so what he does, he sends, Ahab sends his messengers to King Ben-Hadad with a rather rude response. Wherefore said he unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed. Now notice the comment that Ahab sends them back with, verse 10, and Ben-Hadad said unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and the more, if thou dost of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me. So he refuses to give to him, But then Ben-Hadad comes back and says, this means trouble now. And he gives him a challenging remark, verse 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. So he sends him back a very rude and challenging remark. So there's this to-ing and fro-ing. And Ahab does not give in to this. For the Lord has said that there will be victory. And you notice, as soon as King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hears this, he's drinking, and it seems that he's drunk quite a bit here, and he makes a very hasty decision, verse 12. And he tells his men to get themselves in array, that is, in battle array, to arm themselves and to set themselves in array against the city of Samaria, verse 12. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, he and his kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. But then you notice there comes this unusually gracious message from the Lord to Ahab. And I say it's unusually gracious because, remember, Ahab and his wife have persecuted the prophets. And it's astounding that the Lord should send a prophet to Ahab. Verse 13, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So gracious. Ahab should have known that the Lord is the Lord from Mount Carmel, chapter 18. But the Lord here assures him of victory, that despite his numbers and the vast number of the Syrians, that the Lord is the Lord, that this victory can only be explained by the Lord. It's astounding, isn't it? And you notice also in this chapter that a wall later on falls on many men and destroys them. And then the king of Syria knows that this is of God. We'll come to that later on. Now, this is unspeakably kind of God, isn't it? To this wicked nation and to this wicked king, because of the death already now of so many prophets. Now, Ahab asked the question, how is this victory going to come? He says, by whom? He said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. And then he asked the question, who shall order the battle? And he says, thou, you will. Well, he was keen for that. You'll take the credit for it. And then you notice in verse 15, he numbered the men, the young men, only here we're told 232 men, and then behind them were 7,000 men of Israel. Now that number is vastly depleted from the fighting men of Israel in the past. And this really depicted the spiritual and nationalistic decline of the nation. How awful it was. So few ready to fight. Well, in verse 16 to 18, we're making some observations, then I'll try to make some application this morning. Verse 16 to 18, we notice what we could call here a providential carelessness on the part of King Ben-Hadad. He is just so gung-ho about this, he's sure that he's going to have victory over these pathetic Israelites. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and his kings, the 30 and the two kings that helped him, and the young men of Israel and the young princes and the provinces went out first. That's the Israelite men. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. Now, what Ben-Hadad was doing here was he was restricting his men in all battle circumstances. This is just pride, isn't it? In his self-confidence, he insisted to his men, you take them alive, no matter what. Not allowed to kill them. So he restricted them in the battle. He ordered his army not to kill the Israelites. This is what we would call providential carelessness. Now, of course, God is over all things, isn't he? And God knew. God knows everything. The end from the beginning. He knew that Ben-Hadad would be so gung-ho and make such a foolish decision. It's the same, remember, with wicked King Saul. When Jonathan was out and Saul, remember, he gave a command that no man should eat that day. Remember how the men of Israel were so weary because they couldn't eat. And then Jonathan took of the honey, didn't he? Well, we know that story well. But King Saul was a foolish king. And here's just self-confidence oozing out of this King Ben-Hadad. And the Lord knew it. You see, all of this, friends, is in the providence of God. And the providence of God is a tremendous thing. Young children, we want you to know God has determined everything. And sometimes things don't always look as if they're headed toward God's glory. But everything will result and redound to God's glory. We are reminded in Scripture that the wrath of man shall praise God. God rises up. We sang, didn't we, from that Psalm 2, the heathen raged. But what can the world do? What can King Ben-Hadad do? God rules in the heavens. He decrees all things. He knows everything that takes place. And he knew that King Ben-Hadad, in his folly, would make this most foolish decision and place these restrictions upon his men. You see, everything is in God's providence. Even the cross, think of it. When we think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was predetermined by Almighty God that Christ would be put to death by the hands of wicked men. But that was foreordained of God. So that on those hours from midday to 3 p.m, the Lord Jesus Christ, unknown to men, would be forsaken of the Father on account of his people's sins. That's all in the providence of God, isn't it? Put to death by the hands of wicked men, but predetermined that his soul would be made an offering for sin, as the Father was forsaking his Son and redeeming his people, while men did it for evil. God did it for good and for the love of his people. We're reminded, aren't we, in Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things, not some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46, we're told in the verse 11, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, says the Lord, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none other. He raises the kings. He uses them. He used Pharaoh to bring his people out in a glorious way out of Egypt. I will do it, says the Lord. And he has done it. But here it was in the purpose of Almighty God to deal with Ben-Hadad, who was so foolish in his pride. Well, God determined that it would happen this way. And so it was. It was a complete, you notice verse 19 and following, it was a complete and decisive victory that day for Israel. Undeserving and a wicked king. But Ahab will have his time. Ahab will have his time. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them and slew every one of his men. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, if you notice, after the battle, the Lord again sends another message to King Ahab by another prophet, or the prophet. So I think it's the same one. And the prophet came, verse 22, to the king of Israel, and he tells him, strengthen yourself. Why? Because this king is going to come out again against you. We wouldn't imagine it. But he did come out. After the rainy season, springtime, the time of fighting, sure enough, Ben-Hadad comes out again. And their reasoning is quite silly, really, because they imagine that the God of heaven is only a God of such and such a place. So you notice, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. They assumed, you see, and this again is man's folly, that there are a multiplicity of gods. My friends, there is one God, and he is over all, the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made the hills and the valleys. And their thinking was, well, if we fight them in the plains, we'll win. The problem is we were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's absolute folly, isn't it? Well, what happens is they muster up a great number of men, verse 24 and following, they hearken. And it comes to pass, verse 26, at the return of the year, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now we're told, when Israel came out to fight them, they looked so small in number. In fact, the analogy is used there in the verse 27. Israel looked, it says, like two little flocks of kids compared to this great flock, as it were, of the enemy. And the children of Israel were numbered. Verse 27, all were present and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. Now again, the question arises, why is God appearing to this wicked king Ahab? And why such kindness even to Israel? Well, firstly, we must say God is sovereign, and God does sometimes what we think might be most unwise, but God knows everything. And let me say something else, that to whom much is given, much will be required. Scriptures are very plain on that subject. Ahab was shown so much light. He saw what happened on Mount Carmel. He saw the rain afterward come down from heaven. And all of this will redound to greater judgment upon him and Israel. No excuse. That's the first reason. Secondly, what is taking place here, God's hand still now upon Israel, will display the wrath of God in the destruction of wicked King Ahab eventually. He will be destroyed even by the enemy. And you'll see how this passage marvelously unfolds this. How he, in the end, makes an alliance with this king. And it'll be the Syrians that a bow, an arrow are drawn at a venture. And he is killed by the very army that he makes an alliance with. So Israel will have no excuse. Ahab will have no excuse. And God will deal with Ahab and his wicked disobedience. But thirdly, remember this, that the Lord still has 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this is for their encouragement and for our encouragement too. That God is unfailing in his promises. And God is also, furthermore, preoccupying this wicked King Ahab, giving Elijah rest and respite at this time. You see, God works, friends, in a multiplicity of ways. His ways are past our understanding. You know, we may think God is doing one little thing in somebody's life, but he's doing something far more in other people's lives too, and that's always such a great encouragement, isn't it? How blessed have you and I been when we've seen a saint soldiering on faithfully in their trial. What a blessing that's been to our souls. And it gives you courage, doesn't it, when you face trial and you see God come in for them. And ultimately, it's reminding us that God is on his throne. The heathen may rage, but God will be glorified. But secondly, this morning, we see the holy jealousy of the Lord. My friends, God does tell us in his word, Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. And that's given in context with the second commandment. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any false or graven image, nor serve them. Because I am the Lord, I am a jealous God. He will have the heart. He says, my son, give me thine heart. That's all the heart. And we notice here how the Lord assures victory, verse 28, by the prophet, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the waters, of valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, the Lord says, because, this is the reason. God is jealous for his glory, and he is most offended when he is reduced to a God of some things. And people do this all the time. Sadly, even in the churches. These are really insulting words about God. That God is the only, is God of the hills, not of the valleys, or wherever, either way. And it reminds us, let us be very careful to be thinking rightly about God. It's sin to think of God any less than he really is. Never reduce God to your imagination. It's the word of God, isn't it, that describes to us who God is. That's why we are greatly grieved when we see people making up things about God. You know, you hear this on the street, people say, well, my God's not like this, my God. I don't care what your God's like. We want to know who the true and the living God is. And we praise him. We must be very weary of reducing God to anything less than he is. And sadly, even in churches, we can do this today. Might say something like this, well, God moved mightily in times past, but he can't do that today. But that's not true. We also reject the popular pressurized appeal system and the altar call. Because what about the work of the Spirit? My friends, when you see the genuine article, when you see somebody that is truly convicted of their sin by the Spirit of God, you don't need to drag him along to church. You don't need to pressure him to put his hand up. The new birth is that supernatural work of Almighty God, where a man is convicted of his sin and he is brought to know and to love the living God. We're told in the Psalm 104, aren't we? There is mercy with the Lord that he might be feared. Where there is true forgiveness of sins, that heart has a filial fear for God. They cannot but want to help, to love, to serve that God that has had mercy on them. Billy Graham, sadly, I know he did a lot of good things, but he wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. My friends, the new birth is the gift of God. If you study in John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, the Lord speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born, and you read the marginal reference, from above. It's a supernatural work of God. It's not something you can induce. It's not something you can learn. It is that new creation. It's not done simply by the reading of the Word, but it is the Word and the Spirit as God changes a man, as God regenerates a man. That is the work of God. And therefore it gives us great comfort, doesn't it? When we see the hardest of sinners, we say, God is able, if He will, to change that man. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the others. It's not the decision of man. Salvation is not the decision of man. I know we confess our sins when we are saved, of course. But Psalm 110, verse 3 says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Lord Jesus said, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. John 6, 37. He said in John 6, 44, No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. It's impossible. But God is able. We sang it, didn't we, this morning? The Lord said, It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the reading of the Word, but the Spirit must take the Word. So what a lesson. And then thirdly, we find here a humiliating defeat for the God-denying king of Syria and the people of Syria. Verse 29, And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Now notice, and there a war fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. My friends, that is an incredulous number. How many men? 27,000 men. A wall fell on them. That was the hand of God. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. Now there was real terror. You notice as you move on, verse 31, his servants said unto him, that's Ben-Hadad, Behold now, we have heard of the kings of the house of Israel, are all merciful kings. Let us pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads. And so they appeal now to King Ahab in Israel. And of course, here Ahab, again, he is full of pride. Notice verse 32, and as they go to him, notice what they say. They say to Ahab, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he, that is Ahab, said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Astounding. Astounding. He is my brother. Now, Ahab is so easily flattered by the enemy, as we've seen, but he's got no regard for God and the glory of God. And so it is with the unsaved. They might be relieved and might have been shown great mercies and kindnesses by the Lord, but they've got no concern for God's glory. They're not zealous for the Lord's name. He rather here liked the idea of posing as a generous victim. Oh, I'm the victim. And now he calls Ben-Hadad his brother. And Ben-Hadad was really an enemy of the Lord. We have to remind ourselves, friends, as nice as some people in the world might be, the Lord Jesus said, He that gathereth not with me is against me. The world is not a friend of God. Neither should it be the friend of God's people. Now, we may have acquaintances, but they are not to be our close friends. They are not our brothers. They're not our allies. We have to remember that there are two kinds of people, saved and lost. And I don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily, but it's plain as that. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not scattereth, said the Lord Jesus. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. And you see here, Ahab, he's been shown so much, but he's a sycophant. Just a man pleaser. He didn't fear the Lord. He feared men. No concern of honoring God, who had given him everything, the victories, God who had given him military intelligence to defeat the king of Syria. No honor. But that's how it is. And, you know, you can be given many blessings just by coming to a church. And you can be saved from a life of, we could say, immorality. And yet you'll not be thankful to the Lord. Unless your soul is saved, unless you see yourself to be deserving of hell and wrath. Ahab didn't see that. And so he didn't honor God. There's no filial fear for God. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, you notice how the men diligently observed what he said. They caught what he said. Verse 33, now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. That's the remark he made. And they said, thy brother, Ben-Hadad. They picked up on what he said. And you notice what happens. He calls for Ben-Hadad. I'll try to hasten it here a little bit. Verse 34. And so he makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad. Unspeakable. How could he do this? This inveterate enemy of Israel. Now you notice, and by the way, things don't happen in a vacuum in the Bible. Verse 35, and a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, so somewhere he had pointed out from the word of the Lord and saying, I'm speaking in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And it happened. What was this depicting? This was depicting the absolute godlessness of the day, that men did not fear the Lord, that men had no respect for the word of the Lord. If a prophet said something, it ought to be followed. The lion slew him because that was of the Lord. It's solemn, isn't it? Very solemn. He should have obeyed the word of the Lord, but he didn't. Therefore, he was slain. Now, he was a neighbor of his. So, furthermore, he's got even no more excuse. He should have known better because he was a neighbor of the man. And therefore, he was rendered all the more inexcusable. Now notice, the same prophet asks another man, and the man actually does it. But notice, this is amazing how this works. To speak not only to Israel, who wouldn't listen to God's word, and he could care less what God said, but particularly Ahab. And this marks now the announcement of the judgment upon Ahab, who should have slain this wicked king of Syria. Notice, the prophet turns, so he goes to another man and says, smite me. The man smites him, verse 37, he wounded him. And he turns this into a parable before King Ahab. Just like, remember what Nathan did with David about the ewe lamb. Remember when he told him about the ewe lamb. Thou art the man, David. And David was smitten in his heart. So here he poses as a soldier, this wounded prophet. The man has hit him, and he was told by his superior, this soldier, to guard to keep custody of one of the enemy soldiers. If you don't, it's your life. Or you're going to have to pay a talent of silver. And so what happens, the man, he tells Ahab here, I was busy with all my affairs. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, verse 38, disguised himself with ashes upon his face. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man, if by means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. Now notice what he says to Ahab. And as thy servant was busy here and there, in other words, I was engaged with all my own personal affairs and wasn't being submissive to my master's will, he was gone. But as a soldier, I was supposed to make sure he didn't escape. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. It's your fault. Why are you telling me this? So shall thy judgment be. Thyself has decided. You decided the outcome. You knew what the consequences would be. The prophet says to Ahab, or Ahab says to the prophet, who is disguised as this man. And you see, by saying this, Ahab condemned himself. You see that in the passage? You have the application then in verse 41 to 42. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. Now Ben-Hadad was slain in the end, but so was Ahab. The lesson is this. Ahab had clearly been shown so much from the Lord, the power of the Lord. But Ahab did not acknowledge God, neither did Ben-Hadad. It's the same for sinners in this world. And that's how we are, friends, by nature, until God changes our nature. There are two truths running through this: the absolute sovereignty of God, and yet the responsibility of man at the same time. And it's by grace that our eyes have been opened, that we would make a wretched choice as Ahab, that God not have saved us. But we see the utter indifference of Ahab concerning God's glory. But you know, the amazing thing is God will still use Ben-Hadad to display his justice and glory. In closing, let me say, God did this because this wicked king of Syria was saying, God is not the God of all the earth. And the fact that Ahab called him a friend in the end, God judged him all the more. My friends, there is one God, and he will not give his glory to another. And if our eyes have been brought to see that, we must say it is of the mercy of the Lord. The scriptures are constantly displaying that God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. And we never see that more clearly than when we see it on the cross, do we? Justice, my sin, dealt with at Calvary. But mercy, to me a wretched sinner. Mercy is not the choice of man, but it is the choice of God. Let me repeat that. Mercy is not the choice of man, but it is the choice of God. And I would urge sinners The scriptures say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him while he is near. You appeal to him as a God of mercy. You have sinned. No one deserves salvation. All deserve wrath. But truly those that seek him with a penitent heart will see by grace that it was he that gave them that heart to seek him for his mercy. And I tell you, the scriptures say, all that come unto him by Jesus Christ shall not be cast out. You don't come with your good works. They're as filthy rags. All the sinner can plead is the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ. And that is our only hope. We would be no better than Ben-Hadad or Ahab, would we? But by the grace of God, and the scripture said, will say, the just shall live by his faith, and faith in the Son of God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but through him are we saved. Amen.